Matthew chapter 7. I'm not going back to the same place I was last week. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. And I promise you, I'm going to get back to this text in just a few minutes. But let me just read it first. Very familiar passage of Scripture. It's the closing remark of the first sermon that Jesus ever preached, called the Sermon on the Mount. It's like the bookends to his ministry are the Sermon on the Mount and the Olivet Discourse, the two longest messages that we have that Jesus proclaimed in his word. And this is the closing of that Sermon on the Mount message. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. I don't know. I didn't know Zena wasn't going to be here this morning. Sarah, you got some pictures for me? Anybody recognize this place? You can scroll through them real quick. Somebody say it again. Little Grand Canyon, some call it Providence Canyon. 1,109 acres, 16 canyons, some of them 150 foot deep. Honestly, they look a whole lot deeper than that. But if you consider 150 foot deep, that's a 15-story building that you can set down in some of those caverns in Stewart County, Georgia. Here's some descriptions that I found online of this place. Unusual and awesome natural wonder of scenic beauty. A charming creation of nature. Now, I'm not going to discount the fact that those pictures are beautiful. All right. I won't discount the fact at all that the colors, that the shapes, that the shadows that are created in those canyons make for some pretty awesome photography. I remember Cindy and I rode to Harley a few years ago. I don't even remember where we were going, but I'm like, you know, I've heard about that my whole life. We'd never been over there, so we rode the Yellow Hog over to Providence Canyon, and I read one of the little markers that was up there, and it was beautiful to look at. But as I read the marker, I thought, this is tragic. Yeah, I mean, we can make some photography. We can take a march down into the bottom. We didn't do that, by the way. It was too hot. We didn't go to the bottom. We stood on the top and looked down. But after I read how the thing started, I thought, it's beautiful, but at what cost? It's good to take pictures of, but what was lost here? It was created by poor soil management in the 1800s. By farmers not utilizing good soil conservation practices. They plowed the rows the wrong way. They overplanted the land. They didn't rotate crops. They stripped the soil of its nutrients. And it washed away. If you do a little bit of history, cotton was king back in the early 1800s, and most of that land had been forest land that had been cleared, and cotton, big cotton plantations moved in. They were making a lot of money on cotton, not putting any safeguards in place to protect the land. I read some interesting history this week on it, but in 1935, they had a congressional hearing about the Little Grand Canyon. Later it became a state park, but the fellow that was in charge of the Soil and Water Conservation Office at that point gave a testimony, and here's what he said, that there are 70,000 acres 70, now the park is only 1,100, but there are 70,000 acres, formerly fertile farmland, that has been reduced to largely worthless gullies. Good to take pictures of. That old Ezekiel church out there, off of US 1, people stop and take pictures of it all the time, post them online. Beautiful old picture. But at what cost? At what loss? In the early 1800s, you think about what's gone from that place. There was a church there. By the way, the canyon is not, people think Providence, they think Providence of God. That's not an act of God. That's an act of man misusing what God gave him to cultivate and make fruitful and multiply on it. Right in the middle of the main gully used to set a church called Providence Methodist Church. Now, I've heard conflicting stories. Some say the church just got swallowed up in the chasm, and some say they saw it coming and actually moved the church across the road. Others say that the church got swallowed up and they built a new church across the road, but the canyon was named after that church. There was a school attached to that church. 70,000 acres of farmland that had a lot of homesteads on it, a lot of farms, a lot of inheritance. And now it's gone. Now it's good to take pictures of. And it hadn't stopped. It's still eroding. In fact, the things that I read said overnight, if you have a heavy thunderstorm, the shape of the whole thing shifts and changes. Still washing away. Still headed to the Chattahoochee River. Making it not deeper, but shallower. In the early 1800s, Stewart County was one of the most populous and prosperous counties in the state of Georgia. It was in the top 10 in population and in prosperity. Today, it's just the opposite. One of the least populated, one of the poorest counties in our state, Stewart County. Lumpkin is the county seat. Lumpkin has a population of 900 people. Stewart Detention Facility has a population of 2,000 incarcerated. Most of the people there are living at the poverty level. Now, they say the park has 300,000 visitors a year. I don't believe nothing the government tells me. I can tell you when the day we rode to Harley-Davidson there, they wasn't 30 people there. And if 300,000 come through there, I'm betting a lot of them are local residents. People that frequent the place for picnics and family get-togethers. I doubt very seriously anybody's driving and staying and investing themselves in that community. They probably look at that like me. It's beautiful, but it's a tragedy. It's erosion. By the way, we got some erosion going on at the parsonage. We put some gutters in, we channeled the water, and it bothers me every time I walk out the door because I think I'm losing my yard a little bit more every time it rains. Erosion. What is erosion? Here's your definition of erosion. The process by which something is diminished or destroyed by degrees. To eat into or to eat away by slow destruction of substance. Now, I don't want to talk to you about physical erosion this morning. I want to talk to you about spiritual erosion. But there's a lot of similarities in the two. Because physical erosion largely happens a little bit at a time, very quietly, very subtly. You don't notice it until it's making a huge mark. And it's insatiable. If you don't do something to stop it, it won't stop. And when you talk about spiritual erosion, it happens very quietly, very, very, very subtly, almost imperceptible. You don't even realize that it's going on until you begin to see some huge marks being left behind. And it too is insatiable. It will not stop until it has destroyed faith. It doesn't take a flood to diminish faith. It doesn't take a flood to destroy it. Just a slow, steady trickle. If you leave it unattended, unguarded, or mishandled, your faith will erode. C.S. Lewis wrote this. I'm fixing to jump in here head foot. I'm introduction right now. But C.S. Lewis said this in the Screwtape Letters. The Screwtape Letters is one of the best books that I've ever written, and one of the that I've ever read, however you say that. I didn't write it. I didn't read it. I read it. It is written from a perspective of two demons that are talking to each other, an uncle and his nephew. Both are demons. Both are employed by, they call him our father below. And they have patients in this world that they're assigned to. And nephew is reporting back to his uncle, whose name is Screwtape, telling him what's going on in the life of this man. And he essentially is encouraging his nephew demon and not to be too drastic in his attacks, because they'll take notice of that and rectify the situation. But let it be subtle. In fact, this is the quote that comes from the book. This is a demon writing to another demon. The safest road to hell is the gradual one. Gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. That's how faith is eroded. That's how faithfulness is eroded. So let me just ask you some questions, and we're going to jump off in here. And I'm not asking you to answer these out loud. I'm just asking you to be introspective this morning, to look inside yourself. Are you more? Some of you are going to be able to answer these in a good way. Some of you won't be able to. Are you more or less faithful than your parents? Are you more or less faithful than your grandparents? Now, I know how hard those questions are to answer. Some of you came up from different backgrounds than I am, but I'm telling you, those are hard questions for me to answer, because I came from a faithful family, parents and grandparents. Are you more or less faithful than you were a year ago? 10 years ago? Are churches in America today more healthy or less healthy than they were 20 years ago? And if you want to take that back a little more, our churches, and I'm not talking about Zion Hill, I'm talking about the church in America as a whole, our churches more healthy or less healthy than they were 50 years ago? A little bit of statistics. I just read this one. In fact, it was on Fox News yesterday, I think. I don't watch any of the news anymore, but I do read. In a Fox News survey, it was yesterday or day before yesterday, they said in 1990, 90% of Americans identified as Christian. Now, I get those numbers. I don't. Those numbers don't mean a whole lot to me as far as the authenticity of one's faith. We could poll this building and 100% of you could say, I'm a Christian. I doubt seriously that's true. 90% in the 90s, 2020, only 64% identified as Christian in America. That's a 26% drop in 30 years. That's spiritual erosion in the church. By 2045, they expect, if things don't stop, if the trend doesn't stop, if it continues. And by the way, right now, there's a huge push for deconstructing faith. It has become the trending hashtag on social media, exvangelical. And people are proudly and encouraging others to follow them as they walk away from the faith that their parents, their grandparents had, that they grew up in. And statistically, by 2045, they say that. And you know, we look at that like it's a long time away. When I hear people say 30 years ago, I'm thinking 1970. I've been here almost 30 years. We're talking 1990s. 2045, the Christian church will be the minority religion in America. And it's not that that people are gravitating toward other religions, it's that they're abandoning faith altogether. Another question. Are biblical values and morals getting stronger or weaker? I think that what we're witnessing, I'm not trying to be so heavy on homecoming. I promise I'm going to get to something positive. But I do want to set the stage. I do want to lay a foundation. Fruitful fields are becoming barren wastelands before our eyes. The truth is that the values, the morals, and the ethics of God's kingdom are no longer the dominant influence in our culture. It's not. And we're lying to ourselves if we say that it is. Christian values, morals, and ethics are not influencing our culture like they were 20 years ago or even 50 years ago. And the reason for that is very simple. We don't want to hear it, but it is very simple. We can blame it on anybody that we want to blame it on. We can blame it on the politicians. We can blame it on anybody we want. Here's the fact. Here's the truth. People who claim allegiance to Christ have become passive or even participatory in the erosion of those values in our culture. We either are not doing anything to stop it, or we're actually joining in on the erosion. And the result is that our government, our schools, our churches, our families, our marriages are getting washed away. Becoming a wasteland. Jesus' parable is about two foundations. We know the parable very well. A foundation built on rock and a foundation built on sand. Now, listen to me. I understand this. Jesus is the rock of salvation. He is. I won't dispute that. He's the head of the church. He's the chief cornerstone. He's the stone of stumbling. We can talk about all the ways that the Scripture defines Christ as a rock, but that is not the rock that he's talking about here. Jesus could have said, whoever builds his house on me. That ain't what he said. Read what he said. Whoever hears these sayings of mine. What sayings? Read the Sermon on the Mount if you want to get the backstory. Read the values, the ethics, the morals, the attitudes, the lifestyle that is embedded in the Sermon on the Mount. And here's what Jesus said. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and doeth them builds his house on a rock. And it doesn't matter how hard it rains. It doesn't matter how high the flood rises. There won't be any erosion. There won't be any destruction of that house because it is built on a rock. And then he went on to say, but whoever doesn't hear and do what I have instructed you to do, you're building your house on the sand. And when the rains come and the floods rise, the house is going to fall. And great will be the fall of it. And I'm here to tell you, our nation is falling. And the church in our nation is falling. Because we have not heard what he said and put into practice what he said through our obedience, which is what faith really does anyway. Faith obeys. You can go back and read Hebrews chapter 11. We believe that God is, and we believe God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. We believe that God is, we believe what God said, and we prove that when we put it into practice. All of Hebrews 11 is about people who believed that God was, who believed what God said, and who did what God said. They built their houses on rocks. When we stop hearing, and we stop doing, spiritual erosion begins to undermine. And listen to me. You know what I'm telling you is the truth. The church has begun to pick and to choose what we want to believe and obey. We've gone through the Bible and cherry-picked the stuff that, oh yeah, I agree with that. No, I don't agree with that. And we began to cherry-pick the Word of God and just take out that we want to hear and leave that alone that we don't want to hear. We look into the mirror and we see ourselves and we know that there's some things in our life that is out of sync and out of character for a Christian, but we ignore that and move on. And that's when spiritual erosion happens. It happens in our family, happens in our churches. We can't pick and choose what we want to do with the Word of God. Jesus said, if you hear it and don't do it, you've deceived yourself. And I think that's what we're seeing all around us. Where are the values gone? Where are the morals gone? Where are the ethics gone? Where are the foundational principles that our nation was built on? What happened to them? We've neglected the hearing and the doing of the Word, and they've washed away. So another introspective question: what portions of God's Word have you chosen to ignore? You know what it says, but you take that or leave it. Idolatry? You know what? You don't have to bow at a shrine in your house to be guilty of idolatry. You can make money idolatry. You can make entertainment idolatry. Anything that has taken priority over your relationship with Christ in your life has become idolatrous. I mean, that's biblical. It has turned your heart away from God and caused you to focus your time and attention and priorities on something that is not God. Immorality. Indulgence, indifference. I mean, I'm not trying to make an exhaustive list. I'm just, you know what? When I read God's Word and it points its finger at me and said, you're guilty. Sometimes it's things that I'm doing and sometimes it's things that I'm not doing. The Bible says if a man knows to do good and does it not, to him it becomes a sin. When God has shown us what to do and we say, I'm not doing that. That's just as sinful as committing the sin. And you know what I think all of us, if we'll be honest with ourselves, all of us have some personal blind spots in our life. Some things that we don't want to acknowledge. I've had blind spots in my life. I had one up until yesterday. I got rid of it yesterday. The blind spot, the place I didn't want to acknowledge, and I had to make some amends to someone. It was a blind spot. I ignored it for a couple years. But the conviction of the Holy Spirit is relentless. I knew what the Word of God said. But I had to make a choice to do what it said. Otherwise, I risk my own life being it. And partly this message is part of what pushed me to that place. Look, you got stuff going on in your life. You need to, it's eroding. So what do we do to stop it? What do we do to not let the values, the morals, the ethics, the faithfulness, what do we do to stop it from washing away? Two things. First, you got to recognize it. You know, you got to, half of my yard's under my little shop down there right now. The concrete's covered up in dirt. Now, I can ignore that, and it's just going to keep getting deeper. You got to recognize that it's going on first. What am I doing wrong? What am I not doing that's causing the erosion in my life? What portions of God's Word am I ignoring? Recognize it. The second step is to repent of it. And repentance is not being preached a whole lot anymore, but it is the message that's preached throughout the New Testament. John the Baptist preached it. Jesus preached it. Every one of the disciples and apostles preached it. Day of Pentecost was preached. Everywhere you look in Scripture. In fact, it's part of faith. You cannot exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ until you've repented of sin. Repentance is about having a change of heart and mind that results in a change of behavior. I recognize that my life is out of sync with the Word of God. I have heard it, and I see that I'm not obeying it. And repentance is me not just recognizing that and confessing it, but actually having a change of heart and mind about it and turning to a place of obedience. Whoever hears and does. You know, I think about those farmers that in the 1800s. What if they just turned their plow a different direction? Don't plow down the hill. Plow across it. Build some terraces, build some ditches, build some barrier walls. Do something to stop the ditch that's in the middle of our field. I see farmers doing it a lot these days. Good farming practices. I don't want to lose my fertile. I don't want to lose my topsoil. Let's stop it. Plow against the culture. Plow against the... Listen, anybody can be a mediocre status quo Christian. Go against that. That's what's got us where we're at, by the way, that lukewarm Christianity that makes God sick. That's not cold or hot, but lukewarm. Plow against the grain of that lukewarm Christianity. Plow against the grain of our culture. Start laying some foundations in your faith and in your family that won't wash away. I know what time it is. You're going to eat faster than you do on any other given Sunday. So I'm going to run through this very quickly. I promise you I will. I want to give you some examples. Listen, it's been heavy right up until this point. It has been heavy, and I get that. And I didn't want to preach it because of that. But what better day to preach it than on homecoming? Listen, if we let some of these things slip that I'm about to share with you, Twenty years from now, Zion Hill won't be in the position that we're at. Listen, these churches are a lot stronger than we are right now, or that were a lot stronger than we are. I watched the church 2 years ago when I started pastoring Zion Hill Free Will Baptist Church in 1995. We had a church in Columbus, Georgia, that was the second largest Free Will Baptist church in the state of Georgia, busting at the seams, booming. One other church was larger than they were, and they were neck and neck together. I'm talking about 600-700 member churches. The church closed about 5 years ago. The property was sold 2 years ago because they spiraled. They eroded until there was nothing left. And it can happen to us if we don't guard it. If we don't do some things differently. So let me give you some examples of values, morals, ethics, some things that'll stop and reverse the course of spiritual erosion. Maturity. Don't stop growing up in your faith. There are too many Christian people that are satisfied with themselves. I'm saved and I'm on my way to heaven. Listen to me. That ain't good enough. That is a free gift from God. God gave you that gift of salvation when you trusted Christ as your personal Savior. But He don't want you to stay stuck in that place of simply being justified your whole life. He wants you to be sanctified. And to be sanctified means that He wants you to grow up into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants you to grow in grace and knowledge. He wants you to add some things to your faith that make you look more like Jesus so that you'll be a better witness to this world around you and to the family that lives in the house with you. Be sanctified by the renewing of your heart, by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove, Paul said in Romans chapter 12, what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. You with your life are proving what the will of God is. That's spiritual growth. That's maturity. That's what the Scripture instructs us. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, that's self-control, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Verse 8, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, take your faith, that's where you're justified, and add all these things to it, and you'll never be barren, you'll never be fruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. There won't be any spiritual erosion in your life because you are taking on the person, the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 speaks of that same thing, about growing up into the image of Christ, about being mature. The 14th verse says that we no longer are like children tossed about by every wind of doctrine, but we grow up into Him. Into the likeness of Christ, the head of the church. Maturity. Listen, there are too many immature Christians in the church today that have satisfied themselves with, I'm on my way to heaven. How about this? Bring heaven to earth. Bring peace and joy and righteousness that the Holy Ghost brings you to the environment that you live in, to the workplace that you work in. To the church that you're a part of, manifest those things in your life because you have matured. Don't just be a believer, be a Christian. Be a little Christ. Grow up in the way that you think, in the words that you speak, in your attitudes and in your deeds. Integrity simply means complete honesty and sincerity. Not a fraud or a hypocrite. Trustworthy and dependable. Proverbs chapter 11 verse 3 says, the integrity of the upright shall guide them. Proverbs 27, the just man walketh in his integrity. He lives his life in his honesty, in his sincerity, and his children are blessed after him. No erosion taking place there. Let me tell you what integrity means in my definition. Be who you say you are and do what you say that you're going to do. If you declare yourself to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you declare unto Him that you're going to do this, or you declare unto anybody else that you're going to do this, then do that. That's integrity. I think that double-mindedness is the opposite of integrity. Double-mindedness is like you're shifting back and forth between two worlds all the time. Nobody knows who you really are because you just put on whatever face you need to put on in whatever environment that you find yourself in. That's not integrity. That's double-mindedness. And the Bible says that a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. But a man of integrity lets that integrity guide his life and mark his steps. Loyalty. I wanted to put this at the top of the list, but I didn't. Actually, I got mine in a different order than she's got hers. That's my fault. Loyalty. I did a landmark sermon at my church on homecoming. The Bible said not to remove the ancient landmark. And I tell you what, I made the landmarks in my life, and that was some of the people, and I didn't even realize this until I've gotten older. Some of the older people in my home church marked me for the rest of my life. I can remember specific details about their life and attributes and character traits and even some character flaws that I didn't even know I was watching when I was a kid. But they stuck with me. And my life is what it is today because of those people. I know I've told the story about my grandmother, but I asked her She died on a Sunday morning, and I sat with her for about 3 hours on the Thursday before that, and I said, "Grandma, there's been a lot of preachers come and go since you've been here." She grew up in that church. "What's made you stay? How have you been so loyal?" And she said, I didn't care for all of the preachers. Some of them did things that I didn't care for, and I didn't like all of their preaching style, but all of them were preaching the Bible, and I learned something and took something away. And beside that, this is where I raised my kids. This is where I married my husband. This is where the Lord saved me. This is where the Lord taught me. This is where I need to stay. Let me just encourage you. I'm not going to get hung up right here. But I'm going to tell you something. It means something for your children and grandchildren to be able to look back at Zion Hill Church one day and say, "That's home." Now, I know the world may take them to different places. I get that. God took me to a different place. But I can go back to the Philadelphia church and remember what God did in my life there. Because the faithful people that are there marked my life. When I say loyalty, I mean be faithful to your spouse, be faithful to your family, be faithful to your church, be faithful to your friends, be faithful to whatever duties and responsibilities that God has given to you. Be steadfast. Stand with them. And I want to just say this, it's too easy to jump ship. It's too easy to run from the fight. It's too easy. Commitment is lacking in almost every area of our culture. It's lacking in the family, it's lacking in the marriage, it's lacking in the church. What have you been loyal to? What have your children seen you be loyal to? Who have your children seen you be loyal to? And I want to just tell you, if the only thing your children have seen you be loyal to is a football team or a baseball team or a make and model of a car, that ain't good enough. Loyalty sticks with folks. Responsibility. Take responsibility for your life. Take responsibility for your duties. Take responsibility for the freedoms that have been handed down to you. And take responsibility for your failures. When you're failing, don't blame anybody else. Don't make excuses for your failures. Step up to the plate and do your part. Be a contributor, not a consumer. I think there's just too many people taking and not enough people giving. And when you do that, then you're just stripping away. Stripping away. Stripping away. You're not restoring and you're not replanting. I skipped one. Let me go back to it. This, by the way, these are not in any particular order of importance. I think we got to do all of them to stop spiritual erosion. Purity. Now, I know that we could go a lot of different directions. We could apply purity to any and all morality. But I want to focus on one thing this morning, all right? Sexual purity. In fact, along with that trending hashtag of deconstructing faith and ex-evangelical, there's a mockery being made on social media for what they call the purity culture. And they're saying like that, they're saying that like it's a bad thing. You know why they're trying to teach third graders about sex and about homosexuality and about all other manner of perversion in a lot of the schools in our nation? I'm not saying they're doing it here, but they're doing it other places. Because that attack on purity is key to the enemy's design to erode faith in our culture. I don't know if Sarah can go back to this passage of Scripture, but 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18 says, "Flee fornication." You know what fornication is? It is any and all sexual activity outside the boundary of marriage. It's porneos is the Greek word. It's any sexual immorality outside of the context of a covenant marriage. And Paul said this, "Every sin that a man does is outside of his body, but he that commits fornication sinneth against his own body." And you can find that woven all through the pages of Scripture. That it defiles a man from the inside out. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Said that marriages, you don't have this one, I don't think. That marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. What does that mean? It means God approves of sex in marriage. He gives it his blessing. It came before the fall. There ain't no sin in it in marriage. But adulterers and whoremongers, God will judge. Listen to me, it's time for the church to take back that standard of purity. And listen, I ain't trying to offend nobody. I ain't trying to hurt your feelings. I'm just telling you, if we're going to take a stand against homosexuality, we got to take a stand against all manner of sexual immorality. Because when we don't take a stand against all of it, we lose our voice to talk about homosexuality. Listen to me. Here's what I think, we just got to get back to this. And I don't care who's done what before you. And I don't care who's doing what now. My past sinfulness or anybody else's past sinfulness does not in any way justify or make your current sinfulness right. It just don't. It didn't make mine right. It ain't going to make yours right. It ain't going to make your children's right. When you talk about sexual purity, here's the way that God designed. In fact, I'm not even sure I agree with the first thing I'm going to say. Date. They arrange marriages in the Bible, but if we're going to do like our culture does, date one another. When you think that, hey, this is my friend, this is the one that I think God has given to me for life, I can see myself raising a family, I can see myself spending the rest of my life with them, engage, set a date, get married. Have a blow-your-mind honeymoon night. Have you a baby and raise you a family. Now, you call that old-fashioned if you want to, but I'm telling you, that's Bible. That's just Bible. And our culture has gotten too far away from it, and you know what's happened? What was going on in the culture in the 60s and 70s has slid itself right on through the church. And so there are preachers all across our nation today that are afraid to say what I just said because they're afraid somebody's going to leave because of it. I don't want you to leave. I just want us to build a foundation on a rock that won't move. Because if we don't, there's not going to be anything left. Not going to be anything left. I'm here to tell you, if you don't want your kids and your grandkids to abandon the faith, you better stop the erosion. Don't think, listen, quit hanging on to Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go. The simple fact of the matter is we ain't doing a whole lot of training them up in the way they should go when we ain't imparting those principles into their life. It ain't just our country and our culture that's being washed away. It's the church. We can't pass on what we don't possess. You can't pour out what ain't in you. And if that ain't in you, you can't give it to your children. And if you don't give it to your children, they're not going to give it to their grandchildren. And in a generation or two, this is going to be a whole different world. It's already a whole different world than one I grew up in. Now is the time to recognize. Now is the time to repent. And when we do that, we can begin to restore and replant and stop the erosion. It was interesting to me, The man that was running the park, the man that is running the park now, talked about some of the renovations that they made in 2020. They did it during the pandemic when it was getting a lot of visitors, but they literally, the canyon was getting wider and wider so that the walkways that the people were walking on were becoming unsafe. And so they literally shut the park down and moved back the boundaries. Moved back to sidewalks, moved back to railings. The visitor center that's there has even had to be moved back from the canyon rim because it's continuing to slide. And the director now, who is in charge of the tourism of the facility, said that that the erosion is still very present and critical. And in fact, he said in 20 years, all of the infrastructure that surrounds the canyon right now will be gone. All we can do is keep moving it back, moving it back, moving it back. And listen to me, I'm telling you, we done moved it back too far already. Somebody should have fired up the dump trucks a long time ago and started filling it back in and shoring it back up. Because we can't move these boundaries back much further. They're pushing them. They're pushing them. We can't let it wash away. Don't let it wash away. Let's stand together. Lord, I'm grateful. I don't enjoy preaching messages that are this heavy. I don't, but I feel more and more like Jeremiah watching his nation slip right away. Lamentations is a hard book to read, but it's what I feel a lot of times. Lord, I am legitimately concerned about what my grandchildren are going to experience in the next 20 years. And the battles my children are already facing right now. So much has already been washed away. We got to do something. We got to wake up to this reality. We got to repent. There are a dozen other virtues I could add to that list this morning, but I believe if we start with those five, we can begin to shore up some things, plant some barriers, some buffers, and then we can begin to replant. Just search our hearts. That's all I want you to do this morning. Just search our hearts. You searched mine aplenty this week, and I'm grateful for it. I feel better now than I have in several months just because of getting rid of a blind spot that I was ignoring. Do a work here, Lord. I want this church to be a city set upon a hill whose light can never be hidden. I've been privileged to see three generations baptized here. And I want to live long enough to see four, five, six, seven generations follow those footsteps. But we got to stop some things right now, right here, and let it begin in our own heart. Hear and do, hear and do, hear and do what you've said. Thy rock don't roll, it won't wash away. It'll stand when the world's on fire. So help us to make that stand today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.